this book, the book of James, or what they call the Epistle of James, to Jewish believers who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He wrote the book to people who professed Christ, probably like a lot of churches. Some of them were Christians and some of them may not have been, but were at least professors of Christ. As we look at this book and have looked at this book, we realize that these believers had problems. These individuals had issues. They needed to be instructed. They needed to be reminded to trust God under trials. They needed to be reminded about being doers of the word and not just hearers. They needed to be instructed to not engage in or indulge in favoritism. They were told that faith without the accompanying fruit of works was not a faith that could save anyone. In other words, faith without works was dead. They had to be warned about how they used their tongue in terms of talking to other people. And finally, they had to have described to them heavenly wisdom and how that compared to demonic wisdom, or wisdom that was of the world. I'd like to start off this morning by reading to you James 3, verses 13 to 18, as kind of an introduction to get us into James 4. Starting in verse 13 of James chapter 3, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now all of this kind of leads us into chapter 4. James begins to talk about in chapter 4 things of like quarrels and conflicts. Apparently among professing Christians in the churches to whom he was writing in different parts of the empire. We can see by what he was saying in his letters the results of the receiving demonic wisdom mentioned in chapter 3, and not the heavenly wisdom mentioned in that same chapter. We can see the results of accepting worldliness and also rejecting true biblical Christianity and rejecting a true Christ-centered spirituality. In chapter 4, we can see the results of tolerating a man-centered ministry within the local church, as well as all the problems that accompany such a ministry approach. So if you haven't already, turn with me to James 4. And we're looking today at verses 1 to 6. And I want to highlight for you four problems of a man-centered ministry. First problem, found in verses 1 to 2, where it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." We recognize in verses 1 to 2, I believe, that the specific problem being discussed here is problems with each other. If you have a man-centered ministry, if you have a ministry that caters to human beings and is not focused on glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be problems among people with one another in the church. Apparently, these conflicts and quarrels that James is referring to were happening in the churches to whom he was writing. And the source of these problems, what is the source of these problems? Where it says in verse 1, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" In other words, the source of these problems, the source of these conflicts, came from a desire for pleasure. From the pleasures that wage war in the members of your body or in various sections of your body. People wanted to do what? They wanted to achieve self-gratification. People wanted to have their own way. They wanted to get what they wanted. In fact, the Greek word here for pleasure gives us the English word called hedonism, basically lovers of self. It may have been the music. I don't know if it was or not back that early in the church, but there may have been problems over that. Some of these individuals may have wanted their ears tickled rather than their hearts convicted by the word of God. Some people may have been focused on what achieves personal happiness and what increases their self-esteem rather than personal holiness. There may have been a desire to accumulate worldly possessions, possibly in conflict or in competition with other church members. We've all seen that. Somebody in the church gets a new car, and next thing you know, other people want to get new cars, and there's maybe a little bit of keeping up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever that takes place in the local church. There was possibly a desire to get positions of power within the church. Somebody may have wanted to be number one. They wanted to be the top dog. And we see this in 3 John, where somebody named Diotrephes loved to be first and refused to accept the apostles or their teachings. Maybe other people wanted a bigger building, or they wanted a bigger crowd, or they wanted to action, wanted a certain kind of action, or they wanted to build a megachurch. Certainly, we see that in our own day and age. Big may have become more important than quality, and the size of the crowd sometimes has become more important than the kind of crowd it was. We don't know exactly all the issues that were involved there. What we do know as we look at James chapter 4 is that there were quarrels and there were conflicts, and the source of those quarrels and the source of those conflicts was the pleasures that waged inside of their own bodies, inside of their own minds and their own spirits. You know, recently Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Church, anybody heard of Willow Creek Church? Basically went on record, made a statement recognizing that the approach that their church has used for years to minister has actually failed. They use what's called a seeker-sensitive model, attempting to meet the felt needs of human beings. And basically he came out and admitted in a statement that what they had been doing all of these years at this huge megachurch has actually failed. And what he was saying is that what they did brought a crowd, but it didn't necessarily produce quality disciples who longed to make Jesus Christ first. It became a man-centered church. It was a man-centered ministry, and basically it failed. Now, it's interesting, this morning I have certain websites that I look at, and you know, one of the ones I looked at talked about the fact that 3 of his pastors have resigned recently and have gone on to other ministries, and so he's cutting back on speaking engagements and travel, and now he's going to be doing much of the teaching that these other pastors have been doing in the past. But it's interesting that a leading evangelical, quote unquote, with a huge church, many people looked up to as a model for how to do church, has finally come out and say, all these years we've been doing the wrong thing. We got people to get in the building, but we didn't really teach them the word of God, and we really didn't make disciples out of them. They had a man-centered ministry as opposed to a Christ-centered ministry. At least I believe that. You and I hear of battles in our own day and age, of churches fighting for one reason or another. Some want to change the church, and we hear about this a lot. We want to pull it away from its historical biblical roots. And we want to do something else. We want to make it more lively, or we want to make it more relevant, or we want to make it more exciting. Others resist that, and they say, you know, we want to keep this church connected to our spiritual roots, connected to the Word of God. And so there's a battle. Some want a man-centered ministry. Others want a Christ-centered ministry, and the struggle goes on. Pleasures can take different forms in a person's life. Some commentators looking at the book of James see this battle that's being discussed in chapter 4 as a battle between Christians, you know, conflicting over different issues. And others would say, well, what it really is professing Christians, some of who may not be believers, battling against others within the church who are true believers. And the unbelievers, of course, are the ones that are trying to change things, make things different. Whoever's right, and I'm not sure which commentator is absolutely right on this, we're not really told. There is a situation where people that are called Christians, are professing Christians, are involved in conflict. Looking at verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, as we look at this, you know, we see commit murder. Wow, that's pretty extreme. I mean, were Christian people killing each other during business meetings or something? Or during a deacon's meeting? What was going on here? As you look at this, there's probably a couple different ways to look at the term commit murder. Most likely it was not literal. Most likely it was a symbolic way of stating that there was at least murderous rage or murderous intent involved, but we don't really believe that people were actually getting killed. No one that I know of has ever died during a deacon's meeting or has been killed during a deacon's meeting. No one that I've ever met in church has ever died during a business meeting. You know, even where the business meeting and the deacons meetings have been pretty hot at times and been intense, and you know about some of that. There may have been some mental murder going on, but there wasn't actually any physical murder. So I think that's probably what's being referred to here is mental murder. Certainly murder could be used in a figurative sense here. And certainly other sins that go along with murder, like hatred, bitterness, unrighteous anger, etc., are certainly under consideration here, even if literal murder is not. As you look at this, he says, you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We want what others have. Many times people want positions, they want power, they want prestige. Maybe they want to have material possessions that are equal to other people in the church. They want their own way, you know, or they want somebody else's spouse, and maybe that happens sometimes in a local church. The list goes on, and therefore the battle goes on as well. People within the church want things. And sometimes they can't get those things. And so then sometimes there's troubles and fights. And what do? They do this. They fight and quarrel instead of bringing their requests to God. You do not have because you do not ask. Some people have different ideas about what churches should be doing. And sometimes they get frustrated because it's not being done that way. And sometimes the best thing to do is just go to God. If the preacher needs to have his mind changed, well, then ask God to change the preacher's mind. And sometimes we need to have our minds changed. So what's the first problem with a man-centered ministry? That first problem is problems with each other. If you're thinking about what you want and what makes people happy, there's more likelihood of quarreling and conflict than if we're all focusing on what Jesus Christ wants. Number two, problems with ungodly motives. Problems with ungodly motives. Look at verse 3. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. People often want what they want in a local church setting, and I think that's primarily what James is talking about here. Perhaps some of these requests, some of these ideas, some of these desires, some of these whatever are legitimate. In many cases, they may not be legitimate. It says, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. Such individuals who may actually only be professing Christians have never considered asking God for anything. They may think that they can get what they want by their own power, their own ability, by their own ingenuity. Those that might ask God would be inclined to ask with wrong motives. Sometimes people ask with wrong motives. Dear Lord, make me a deacon or something. I'm just giving an example. Why? So they can have their own personal gratification. They can have their own power. They can put forth their own agenda. You know, I've had, not here, but in my first church, people come out of the deacon board and look at me and smile, said, we're really going to change things now, Pastor. I said, oh, we are. And so, unfortunately, we had a collision, and they ended up leaving the church. But sometimes people have their own things that they want. in some situations, and they come on and try to maneuver and manipulate. They ask with wrong motives, that they may spend it on their own pleasures or for their own personal self-gratification. It may be more than just food, water, etc. It may be their own gratification as far as having the ability to change something, influence something, maneuver something in their own way. And the word spend here, spend it on our own pleasures, means to completely squander or use up, just like the prodigal son completely squandered and used up the possessions the father gave him in Luke chapter 15. What were the motives? The motives were to gratify self. The motives were to get one's own way. The motives, as we said, was to advance our own agenda, to get what we want. And a lot of times, God is nowhere part of the equation that's being brought to the table. Now, some people say, we want to see the church grow. And the question that comes up is, why? Why do you want to see the church grow? Now, such growth is motivated by a desire to see the lost saved, the saved sanctified, and the Lord glorified. That's a good thing. I think we'd all say amen to that. If it is to make us feel important, to puff up our own ego, to satisfy some carnal need for excitement, that is not good. Such motives reflect a man-centered ministry, a man-centered approach, and not a God-centered one. No one has the ability to grow the church. Do you know that? I can't grow the church. I don't have any idea how to do that. Yes, we can reach out. Yes, we can be nice. Yes, we can have good music. Yes, we can try to preach out of the Bible. We can do all those things. But you know who grows the church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ will make the church to be exactly the size he wants it to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't reach out. That doesn't mean that we don't have vacation Bible school and invite as many kids as we can and try to contact the parents to see if we can get them to come. That doesn't mean that we don't do some things to advertise, okay? But the bottom line is that we have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that grows the church. Now, some people believe that the goal of church ministry is to be happy. You know, we're here for you, Pastor, to make us happy. Well, churches exist in the eyes of those people to make them feel better. They need to feel better about themselves. They need help to get through the week. They need a sense of personal affirmation. May I say to you that the goal of the church ministry is not necessarily to make people feel better. It's not necessarily to make them feel worse, but it is to worship God. It is to make disciples. It is to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry is Christ-oriented. Ministry is other people-oriented. It's not about us. Our motives are to serve God and others and to glorify him in all that we do. Now, there's a gentleman down in a place called First Baptist Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, that I've just kind of learned about. His name is Jeff Noblett. He is a fairly well-known pastor as a church of about 1,000 people. He's well-known in founders' circles, and just recently started to listen to some of his tapes and other kinds of things. He and his church have put together a purpose statement for his church, which I think is interesting. I'll just read it to you. It says, the purpose of First Baptist Church is to glorify God. Okay, that's pretty important. By obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ in the shoals, in the shoal area, is what he's talking about, and throughout the world by the power of the Spirit. That's pretty good. It's fairly concise. Many people have adopted some kind of a modification of it. Let's say, hypothetically, we adopted this. How would that read? It would say, the purpose of Grace Bible Church is to glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Christ in the Blue Water area and throughout the world by the power of the Spirit. That would be a similar kind of thing. You know? And if we use that type of type of purpose statement. That would be probably the way it would be worded. But the purpose statement that he's given is very Christ-oriented. It's very Holy Spirit-oriented. It's very other-oriented. It's to glorify God. That's the bottom line. That's why we exist as a church. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Not our glory, but the glory of God. What is our motive to do anything? Is it about us? Or is it about him? And that's the thing that we need to focus on, and we all need to be reminded of that from time to time, myself included. A man-centered ministry, what are some of the problems that you have with that? First of all, you get problems with each other. There's quarrels and conflicts. Everybody's trying to get their own way. Second, you have problems with people having ungodly motives, motives that do not reflect the glorifying of the Lord. And thirdly, you have problems with God himself. Problems with God himself. That's not a good thing. Looking at verses 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a scary passage. Now, if you've probably got different Bible translations out there. Some Bible translations say, you adulterers and adulteresses. Probably the better manuscripts, and this is debatable, of course, just have the word adulteresses, female, in there. It basically means that anyone who chooses friendship with the world over friendship with God is a spiritual adulteress. They have become spiritually unfaithful to the true and the living God. Just like a person becomes adulterous when they cheat on their spouse, basically a person who decides that the world is more important than God has become a spiritual adulteress and has basically cheated on God, if I can put it that way. Just like Israel was an adulteress by pursuing other gods and idols, the Christian can be considered an adulteress by likewise worshiping someone or something else ahead of God and ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to look at ourselves and say, in some respect, have we actually become adulteresses because we put something first in our lives other than the Lord Jesus Christ? To be a friend of the world is actually to be an enemy of God. Now, sometimes people have trouble with this. This doesn't mean that we don't care about the people of the world. That's not the issue. You know, of course we care about the people of the world. But what we're talking about here is that we need to reject the world system. You know, we don't want to become a friend of the world system. What is the world system? The world system is basically the conglomeration or the sum total of all those ideas, philosophies, viewpoints, etc., which are anti-scriptural and anti-God. You know, you run into it all the time. You know, you've got the gay agenda, you've got the pro-choice agenda. Those are just a couple of examples. You know, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. All the beer commercials, basically, if you ever see those while watching a sporting event, basically have a worldly approach. So what we reject is the attitudes of the world, insofar as those attitudes conflict with the Bible and the Word of God and a Christian worldview. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, we're talking about the world system. We're not talking about people. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, the world in its present form is not going to be here forever, okay? It's passing away. It's lust, all the things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's all passing away. It's all going to be gone. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we care about the people of the world, but we reject the world system. And we do not allow ourselves to fall into line with what the world system tells us. If we desire to be a friend of the world, we will end up making ourselves God's enemy. If we become part of the system, we actually have turned against God and have become spiritual adulteresses. There is no future in the world system. The world system, as it is presently, is going down. But there's no future in being God's enemy either, because if we persist in that, we will go down. Looking at verse 5, now this is a little bit complicated, verse 5, and hopefully I will explain it in a way that makes sense. It says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, if you have, there's different Bible translations out there, probably. This is a very difficult passage. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the word "he" and the word "spirit" in the New American Standard are capitalized, which means that according to the people who translated the Greek, etc., and came up with the New American Standard Bible, they believed that "he" meant God, and the "spirit," capital S, is referring to the Holy Spirit. Other translations put it a little differently. If you read, for example, in the King James, it says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now, the word "spirit" in the King James here has a small s. So this is a different kind of situation, and it's probably referring to the spirit of man. You know, man is body, soul, spirit, so it's referring to the spirit of a man. Basically, what James is saying, if you accept what the King James translation is using in this particular case, is that a person who is a believer has a spirit of envy, a spirit that is bent on evil, and that such a description of believers is consistent with what the Bible teaches about unbelievers. As John MacArthur put it, this verse could be rendered, "Don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the veracity of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy?" There he's talking about unbelievers. The King James might actually be the more preferable translation in this particular case, as far as verse 5. I don't usually say that because I like the New American Standard, but I think in this case, the King James does a little bit better job. Put together with verse 4, we are told that those who choose to be friends of the world are actually enemies of God, who reject his word, as well as the necessity of trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's kind of a summary that I've written down for verses 4 and 5. So, anyway, what's the point? Let's, Pastor saying, please get us beyond this verse, Pastor. What is the point? Don't be an enemy of God by embracing the world and the things of the world. Don't embrace the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. If we love the world and all those things that are part of it, we have a spirit of envy, a spirit bent on evil, and will as a result suffer God's wrath and God's judgment. This description of the human condition, as well as the age in which we live, is consistent with divine revelation. So hopefully that all makes sense. So what's the point here? John MacArthur says it well. Contemporary Christians are determined to get the world to like them. Let me say that again. Contemporary Christians are determined to get the world to like them. We want to be liked and admired by the world. We all do, I think, to some degree. And of course, in the process, they also want to have as much fun as possible. You ever heard that viewpoint expressed in church? You know, I remember one young man who was disciplined in my first church for disrupting a Sunday school class, and he was made to sit with our grumpy old deacon. And finally, he got really mad and got to his feet and said, "I don't want to come here anymore. I'm not having any fun." Well, I mean, a little bit of fun is fine, okay? I'm not against fun, but is that really why you come to church? You come to church to learn, you come to church to worship God. Yes, in the process, there's a little bit of fun, just the joy of being one another, being with one another, but that's not the primary objective. They are so obsessed with making the church seem cool to unbelievers that they can't be bothered with questions about whether another person's doctrine is sound or not. We're really not here to be cool either. I guess we'll probably, in our own way, all want to be cool, but that's really not the bottom line for Christian ministry.